Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you ever acted as a mediator or intermediary between two parties in conflict with one another? I know that I have. One that came to my memory this week as I was thinking about it was when I was in eighth grade. I had two good friends, David and Samantha, who were dating at the time, whatever that meant in eighth grade. They were having some relationship problems, and so I offered, kindly, I think, to help out. And I remember back when I was young, back when I was in eighth grade, we had to do this mediation over the phone, and there were no cell phones back then, unless I guess you were a drug dealer or very wealthy or something like that. That meant I worked on a landline. We did this mediation on a landline. Now, if you had call waiting, I'm sure I could have done the thing where you park one call on one line and you go back and forth between the two lines, but I wasn't that sophisticated. And so what we did is we had just sort of like a conference call. And so I had David in his house, I had Samantha in her house, and I had me in my house. We were all on the same call at the same time. And I would do the thing where I would say something like, "David, are you gone?" And then he wouldn't say anything. And then I'd be like, "Okay, Samantha, I think David's gone. We can talk now." Now, was David gone? Who knows if David was gone? I don't know. Probably not, right? But, you know, I did the best I could. I gave my advice, and we mediated the situation. Life went on. And thankfully, both David and Samantha are happily married now, obviously to different people. So my mediation isn't that good, you know. This morning, we're going to explore the record of a remarkable woman named Abigail who overcame social norms and societal pressures to act as a mediator between two powerful men. And just like we've been doing throughout this series with unsung heroes, I want to provide a little bit of the broader context. And I thought, since we're at the beginning of our seventh sermon in a 12-sermon series, we're essentially halfway right now. And so since we're at the halfway point, I thought it'd be cool to show you a little bit of a timeline of Scripture. And again, our unsung heroes are below the line where they belong. They're not the main characters. All the main characters are above the line. And some have, one in particular has a special color. Jesus has the red color there. So Abraham is about 2000 BC. Jesus dies around 30 AD. Our last unsung hero will be Ananias, and when we get to him, that's the record we're looking at. It's about 35 AD. So this basically shows you the timeline of the things that we've been talking about in this record, and I found it fascinating that we picked three people in the life of King David. We did one last week. We're doing one this week. We're doing one next week. Our brother Leon will be walking us through Benaiah, and we're about halfway through biblical history, basically. The major parts from Genesis 11 to basically the end of Scripture is roughly 2,000 years. And we're about halfway through that period of time with the life of Abigail this morning. And so today, again, we'll be talking about our second unsung hero during King David's life. And I really enjoyed what our brother Dan shared with us last week about Jonathan. Jonathan's a wonderful example of friendship, courage, and loyalty in very difficult circumstances. And last week, Dan pointed out that David, during this portion of his life that we're talking about this morning, David is on the run from Saul. And he's on the run from Saul his entire friendship with Jonathan. And tragically, in fact, the last few years of Jonathan's life, they don't see each other anymore. So from 1 Samuel 23 to 1 Samuel 31, when both Saul and Jonathan die on the same day, Jonathan and David do not see each other. And so I wanted to give a couple of the main markers that happened between what we talked about last week and what we're talking about this week with Abigail. Remember again that David was anointed king as a young man. And we're several years now after that anointing. And so there are several things that happen sort of in this period in the middle of 1 Samuel. The first one is that David flees to a town called Nob, and he asks the priests for help. And they think that he's on a mission from Saul, though he's not. He's hiding from Saul. And so the priests give David the bread of the presence. They give him Goliath's sword. And then one of Saul's servants actually sees all this happen. He goes back, reports to Saul. Saul gets angry, and he comes in and actually kills all the priests except for one. The only surviving priest, Abiathar, escapes. He goes to be with David, and he stays with David. And so what we're supposed to gather theologically from that record is David, as a king in waiting, anointed king in waiting, now has a high priest. He now has a priest with him. That's one of the things that he's going to need as a king. Then in 1 Samuel 22, while David is on the run, a prophet named Gad is mentioned for the first time. And so now David has a prophet. He has a priest, now he has a prophet. And right before the record we're looking at today, and right after we're looking at the record today, David has two chances to kill Saul and to claim his throne. One of those is in 1 Samuel 24, and one is in 1 Samuel 26. And so as we think through all that's going on, the ideas of revenge and justice and how David is going to ascend to the throne eventually, all those things are in view with what we're talking about today. And so what we're walking through this morning is a time of waiting for David. And I've been through times of waiting before, one in particular that many of you know a lot about. And in those times of waiting, it's not easy to wait. It's not easy for us in our modern time with our much shorter attention spans. But as we're going to find out, David is, he's not always the greatest waiter either. He's going to be tempted in the passage we're going to read today to do something that would have possibly been a disqualifier for him to be king. And so what's interesting to me about this passage is David is in a time of waiting that's not easy. His life is constantly under threat, and he's facing these challenges to his moral fortitude and to his strength of will during this time of waiting. And generally, David passes these tests. He passes the test. He doesn't need outside help. He does a good job of holding it all together. And God is working through the situation as David is waiting. He sends him a priest. He sends him a prophet. And these men help him take the actions that he needs to take as he's waiting to lead his men well and to protect the resources that he does have. But he's going to find himself, the main hero of the story, in need of rescue today. He's going to find himself in need of rescue, and that rescue is going to come from an unlikely source. It's going to be a married woman, a woman that's not, he's not married to, and her name is Abigail. So with that, let's get into our record in 1 Samuel 25. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite." So this sort of sets the stage for our record here, and we get a lot of important information. The first thing we learn is that the prophet and judge Samuel has died after a long life of service to the Lord. And I can imagine that that time when Samuel died was very difficult for David personally, having been anointed by Samuel. And it probably was also difficult for Saul, who was not only anointed by Samuel, but also worked very closely with Samuel for a long period of time. And so all of Israel is in a time of mourning. And it's in the midst of this that David again flees to hide from Saul in the wilderness. And then we're also introduced to our unsung hero this morning, the woman named Abigail, and she's called discerning and beautiful. And her husband, Nabal, is not given the same glowing Yelp review. He is described as harsh and badly behaved. We also learned that Nabal is a descendant of Caleb, and some of the scholars that I read suggested that because he was a descendant of Caleb, it's possible, if not likely, that Nabal and David were actually like cousins. They're actually related somehow. That's going to play into our record because Nabal's going to act like he doesn't know who David is, despite the fact that David's already defeated Goliath at this point, and basically everyone knows who David is. And so if he's a cousin of David on top of that, that's just sort of like icing on the cake. But what we also know about Nabal is that he's a prominent, wealthy figure in this area. So he's wealthy, he's prominent. Everyone knows who Nabal is in that little neck of the woods. We're not going to read verses 4 through 12. We don't have time this morning. But what happens is David spends a lot of time, his young men spend a lot of time protecting the business interests of Nabal. And Nabal doesn't know about this. But he's protecting this wealthy man's sheep and his shepherds in the field. And so there's a period of sheep shearing. And the sheep shearing was a time of festivities. And so David does something that would have been culturally accepted in that time, which is when you perform a service for someone, you ask for a gift in return. And this was a very common thing in that world. And so David sends some young men, and they go and ask for some provisions. And David at this point has 600 men with him. And so David is not asking for supplies for 600 men for an extended period of time. In fact, it's unclear whether even what David asked for would have fed all 600 men for one meal. Okay, so he's not asking for a ton. He's just asking for a token of friendship and appreciation. And Nabal, as wealthy men sometimes do, is he says no. He says, I'm not interested in sharing any of my wealth with you. And we're going to find out that this is an unwise decision because David is a man of war, and David decides that violence. He decides that he's going to wake up and choose violence this morning. And so this is what we're going to read in our next verse. So the young men come back to David, tell David that Nabal said no. This is what David says in verse 13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. They all obeyed. David also strapped on a sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. There's an old meme that came from the movie Anchorman. There's a scene where there's a trident and all this battle goes on, and the joke is, well, that escalated quickly. Well, this escalated quickly, right? Let's pause here for a minute. David, as we've talked about, has been patient with Saul. Saul has been seeking his life. David has multiple opportunities to kill him. One comes right before this record. One comes right after this record. So as a patient and thoughtful reader of scripture, we're supposed to see David is good at this. He's good at the waiting game. He's good at being humble. He's good at being patient. But here now we see the flip side. He finally breaks. He's weary. He's frustrated. He's tired of being unrecognized and unrewarded for all the good that he's doing. And he just snaps. This is where the anger festers and leads. And so David has and will continue to show great patience with Saul and how Saul's pursuing after his life. He says time and time again that he's not going to take the life of the Lord's anointed king. And yet here his anger is pushing him to what many scholars believe, and I agree, could have been a critical mistake, one that might disqualify him from being at least the godly king that God wants him to be, if not king at all. And so the question we have to ask ourselves in this moment is, who's going to save David from making a terrible mistake? David's about to do something terrible. He's about to break the law of God. He's about to murder a whole bunch of men. All of whom except for one, are totally innocent in this matter. Okay, so he's about to murder a bunch of innocent men. And this is going to be a terrible thing. So who's going to save him from this terrible mistake? Is one of his servants going to speak up? And the answer is no. None of his servants are going to speak up. So who has to speak up? Who does God send? Verse 14. But one of the young men that worked for Nabal, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master, and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, we don't know why Abigail is married to Nabal. But often in the ancient world, especially a man of means like Nabal would have had arranged marriages. And Abigail, because of the description that we're given, would have been quite a worthy wife for a wealthy man like Nabal. And so here she finds herself in an unhappy, probably, marriage. We can only speculate. Even the servants are very clearly telling her that he doesn't listen to anyone. He doesn't listen to wisdom. He doesn't listen to sense. We know that she's a woman of discernment or wisdom. So I can imagine this marriage would have been difficult for her. And yet, in all of this, she knows what's going to happen next. David's going to come in, wipe everyone out. On one hand, Abigail might have been tempted to be like, look, he's made his bed. Let him sleep in it, you know. Let him deal with the repercussions of his lack of wisdom. I'm tired of dealing with Nabal. She could have gone and talked to Nabal and tried to convince him. She obviously doesn't see that that's the way to get out of this. And so what she does instead is she's gonna, as we're going to find here in a second, she's going to lay her life down in front of David. And she's going to beg for his forgiveness. And I just want to say that this probably sounds like a little bit brave by our modern standards, but this is radical in the ancient Near Eastern context that we're talking about this morning. Abigail is Nabal's wife. Nabal has explicitly said, I don't want anyone giving David anything. Abigail's not supposed to disagree with her husband. So she is directly violating her husband's orders. Now, on top of directly violating her husband's orders, it's not like she sent a bunch of servants with a bunch of provisions and just said, you know, I hope, you know, or even like a letter with the provisions, like, David, please, like, take this as a token of our appreciation. Don't hurt us. Thank you so much, Abigail. She goes personally to this other man who is her husband's enemy at this point. Married women just did not do this in ancient Israel, in the ancient Near East. Okay? So this is incredibly bold. This is incredibly decisive action taken by our hero this morning, Abigail. So what happens next? What happens? How does this work out? And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now we get David's internal monologue. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So we now get this internal monologue of David. His plan is not just to kill Nabal, but to kill every single man in Nabal's household. And again, this is unjust for David to do. This is a violation of the law of Moses for him to take this kind of action given the circumstances. Murder is not the consequence for what has happened between him and Nabal. So David is allowing his anger to blind him from his proper judgment, the things that he should do. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal means folly, by the way. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. She's pouring on thick here. My Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Nabal's her Lord, but she's calling David her Lord. This is interesting. Verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant, referring to herself. This speech by Abigail is the longest speech by a woman in the Hebrew scriptures. And in this speech, she does several really important things I wanted to point out. The first thing she does is she physically prostrates herself before David, indicating to him that she's at his mercy. Now remember, she is the wife of a wealthy man. She's a high status individual, especially as far as women go. David is a usurper to the current king. David is not exactly the most high status person in the world. He's a fugitive on the run. And she prostrates herself before him. The second thing she does is she apologizes on behalf of her husband, interceding for his life. She says, "Take it as if I'm the one who offended you." She knows her husband is not wise, that he is a fool. And yet she's willing to stand right there and protect her husband and says, "Look, if you're going to go for my husband, you have to go through me first." Unbelievable. Apologizes on behalf of her husband. Then the next thing she does would make Dale Carnegie proud. She gives David a worthy reputation to live up to as a merciful man who is open to forgiving people, and she reminds him of the character of God, that that's the way that God is. God forgives people. You're going to be just like God in this. So she gives David a wonderful reputation to live up to. The fourth thing that she does is she encourages him to remember the blood guilt that he would incur by breaking the law of Moses and killing her husband and all the men associated with his house. So she's like, "Look, if you do this," she says, "Thank you for not spilling the blood. Thank you for not incurring this blood guilt." That's a way of saying, "Look, if you do this, you will be getting this. You will be disobeying God." But the next thing that she does is super cool too. She prophetically reframes the whole situation in light of David's calling and Yahweh's support of David through the trials that he's going through. So what's cool about this is that she shows that she's heard about David's calling and that she believes in David's calling and that she has faith in God's providence in David's life and that his calling in David's life is going to come to pass as long as David stays faithful. And she, by acting this way, is helping him to do just that. She's helping him to stay obedient to God and to stay on this path that God has laid before him. Then finally, she closes by asking for his forgiveness and for him to deal kindly with her and her family for her sake, not her husband's sake. So the way that she acts demonstrates a couple really important things about her. The first thing that demonstrates is her faith in Yahweh. The next thing that it says is that she has discernment of God's plan for David and she believes in it. And then she also demonstrates great compassion for her household, including her ignorant, worthless husband, which is unbelievable. And by speaking up, she not only changes her life and changes her husband's life, briefly, as we'll find out, but she also changes the course of David's life. I really enjoyed this quote from Robert Bergen in the New American Commentary on Samuel. He said this way, he said, "Abigail's outrageous actions, including negating her husband's intentions in a matter, assuming moral culpability for actions in which she took no part, giving away part of the family fortune as a gift to one of her husband's enemies, and acting as a prophet and theologian, save the day for everyone." Save the day for David, too. Let's keep reading. So this is how David responds to this. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." See, he had gotten this. He had understood this with Saul. He got it right with Saul. But for whatever reason, this Nabal character, his anger got him triggered, to use the modern word, and he was heading down the wrong road super fast. This is David continues here. "For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." So David here awakes out of his anger. He wakes up. What the wisdom and the beauty and the just generosity that Abigail brings wakes him up from the terrible thing that he was about to do. And he recognizes that Yahweh is with Abigail and that he's the one who sent her to him. And I just want to point out here that David, as the main character, from the time that he was anointed by Samuel, has the Spirit of God. He's one of the few people alive at this moment in history who has the Spirit of God. And yet, and he knows, because he's seen how God has worked with him with Saul, both before and after this record, that violence is not to be taken lightly, even against your enemies. And yet, despite all of those things going for him, his anger has completely shut off this spiritual connection he has with God enough to where he's going to do something terrible. And the only thing that prevents him from doing something terrible is a woman, the wife of the man he's about to murder. It's just remarkable. But thankfully, David has enough sense or Spirit of God left working within him that the moment that she says something, he's like, yes, that's it. I recognize the voice of God through you. Praise God. Praise God that he listens and he obeys the voice of the wife of his sworn enemy. And this is pretty cool, but this is not the end of the story. Because Abigail, her work is not done yet. Verse 36, she still has to explain herself. She has to explain herself now to her husband. So verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house. Like I said, sheep shearing. A lot of fun, a lot of festivities, a lot of food, a lot of wine, apparently. Nabal was fond of the wine. We're going to find that out. He was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal, and he died. Now, I think in modern language, what we would say is Nabal had a stroke. So she tells him what happens the next morning. He's finally sobering up, and boom, he has a stroke. And again, we talked about this. We've been talking about this through the series. I don't want to belabor this point this morning, but in the ancient world, the people attributed these kinds of events to God, and I think we have options here. I think, generally speaking, we would phrase this differently in our modern times. We would say that he had a stroke and died 10 days later. He had a stroke and went into a coma and died 10 days later, something like that. But they use the verbiage, the Lord struck Nabal, or Yahweh struck Nabal, and he died. So this is a tragic but fitting end for a man who appears to have lived foolishly. He appears to have lived up to his name, Nabal. So now Abigail has resolved everything with her household, and life goes on, right? But it's not the end of the story. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. Yahweh has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. At the beginning of the sermon, I pointed out that God, and through this time of waiting, he is providing David with the things that he needs to be a wise king. He first sends him a priest named Abiathar. He sends him a prophet named Gad. And now God arranges for David to meet a woman of inner and outer beauty, a woman of discretion and wisdom, a woman of decisive godly action. There's only one problem. She's married to this numbskull. She's married to this worthless guy. But by the end of the story, even though David doesn't lift a finger to intercede, he ends up marrying her. Now, as cool as that is, In addition to all this, marrying Abigail would have given David political clout in the region around Hebron, and we find out later that Hebron is where he begins his kingship. He doesn't actually take kingship over the whole nation at once. His kingship starts in Hebron, and then eventually the other tribes take him on as king as well. And so Abigail provides a lot of strength to David in a period of a really important period. She provides resources for him. She provides wisdom for him. And she provides for him a wife who is befitting the role of a wife of a king instead of a wife of a man like Nabal. And so it's just really a remarkable story. I think about the redemption of Abigail, how many years she would have suffered in the household of Nabal, again, probably an arranged marriage. And yet here by the end of the story, she gets married to a king and a man after God's own heart. And we know that David wasn't perfect, that the rest of his life wasn't perfect, but I'm sure he was a major upgrade over Nabal. So what does this mean for us today? I've got two practical points I think we should take away from the sermon this morning. The first one is we are called to be peacemakers like Abigail. In Matthew 5, Jesus blesses the peacemakers. And I love what Tim Mackey and what other people have said about that phrase, peacemakers. It's not just peacekeepers, it's peacemakers. It takes active work, takes involved effort. And Abigail didn't just sit in her house and let everything play out. She was involved, she was active. She was active in making peace between Nabal and David. And I just want to point out that there's discord and strife all around us. There's a lot that we could say about peacemaking, but one of the things I will say is that often peacemaking is difficult because it requires honesty and it requires vulnerability, and it usually causes discomfort, and often loss is associated with peacemaking as well. We lose something in the process of peacemaking. Now, in Abigail's case, it was overwhelmingly successful. I'm not going to guarantee you that every time you go out to make peace that you're going to be as successful as Abigail was. It isn't always like that. So then why am I encouraging you to be a peacemaker nonetheless? Well, we make peace with others because God has made peace with us through Jesus. God has been a peacemaker. Our Lord Jesus went all the way to the cross to make peace for us. And so our response, if we want to follow Jesus, is to be a peacemaker as well. We act boldly because the Spirit empowers us to do what's right, even when it's risky. And by becoming peacemakers, it allows us to be more intimate in our closeness with God and in our following of God and our Lord Jesus, and help us to respond well to how they've acted to change our lives. That's the first thing, is we should strive to be peacemakers. And the second thing, which is totally related to that, is when something needs to be done, we should do it. Abigail was a wise woman. She suspected what David was going to do, and she took immediate action. She saw David's likely to respond with violence, so I've got to be proactive. And she took quick and decisive action, even though the social norm of the time would be for her just to leave everything alone. That would have been the social norm. And so I think there's an important lesson here for us. And I want to point out, when she came to David, she rode up on a donkey. She hopped off of a donkey, and she threw herself at David's mercy. And so the takeaway point for us is, sometimes you have to get off your donkey and do something about it. That's what she did. There are times when we perceive things happening, and we just wait for the train wreck to happen. It's happening in slow motion right in front of us, and we could run and press the alarm button, or we could go get on the radio and talk to the engineer, and we just let the train wreck happen. And why? Because it's more convenient. Because we feel uncomfortable. Can you imagine how uncomfortable it would have been for Abigail to do what she did, to throw herself at the mercy of a violent man who's angry? Who's the sworn enemy of her husband, who's a worthless guy? And yet she did it. She took decisive actions. And so for us in our lives, you know, I think about us, we could speak up and we could ask questions, but we don't want to bother anyone. And here at Compass, I want us to be a community that reflects Abigail's courage, where we can respectfully speak our mind on a number of issues, where we all feel seen and heard, even when we disagree. And look, every week, every day, something is happening around the world, and I have one perspective on it, and you have a different perspective on it. And we can take these moments as opportunities for division, or we could just agree to set it all aside and just paper over it for the sake of some sort of false unity, or we could actually have the conversation and learn how to disagree well. And so I want to say that the way to get where we want to go, which is building a healthy culture, is not uniformity. It's not all believing and agreeing on the same thing. And it's also not silence, where we just agree to disagree on a whole number of important issues in the world. It's not uniformity and it's not silence. So do what Abigail did. Speak up. Ask the questions. Say the things. When you see a need in the community, do something about it. Say something about it. And I just want to say here at the end, because I know that in modern times, this has gained a lot of traction and can make us feel good, even though it's not really action in my mind. Posting on social media is not really doing something about it. It's not really having the conversation. It's not really speaking up. It's not. Now, it can raise awareness of things. It can communicate some ideas. But I'm saying, as an embodied in-person community of followers of Jesus, posting on social media does not replace having the conversation. It's a false way of doing it. So I'm encouraging this morning what my friend Sean Finnegan has called before direct action. And direct action in the public sphere often means like volunteering with the homeless. And it means all sorts of things, right? It can be like volunteering with Lifehouse or volunteering with Spark Hope or a lot of our partners that we work with. But in the context of today's sermon, what direct action means is actually talking to the person that you're upset with instead of talking to me or talking to someone else about it. And I'm not just saying this because I don't want to hear these things. I don't. But the healthier way is for you to go to that person directly. That's what the Bible says for us to do. And I think we can have these difficult conversations with a loving and clear disposition. And we can disagree at the end of the day. That's fine. We can disagree. We can disagree with one another. God sent Abigail to help David in a time of need. Oftentimes, I think we sit back and we wonder, when is God going to do something about X situation? And we have to remember that oftentimes God works through people. And if you're perceiving something, if you're seeing something, if you're seeing a train wreck about to happen, I'm encouraging you this morning to ask yourself the question, who is God sending you to help in a time of need, just like he sent Abigail to David in a time of need? Right? If you're perceiving something, you need to speak up about it. So my exhortation this morning is I pray that like Abigail, that we step boldly into the gaps that God places before us, becoming instruments of peace, courage, and wisdom in his hands. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your goodness and your mercy to us. I'm thankful for this example of Abigail, incredibly bold, incredibly decisive. Father, thank you for sending her and helping David to see that this moment of weakness would have possibly ruined him, if not from being the king, from having the same moral clarity that he could have at the beginning of his reign. What a blessing that is, Father, that you sent her and that he listened. And Father, I just ask you this morning that as we continue to build this community that we call Compass, that you would bless us and encourage us and help us to not only see the things going wrong around us, but also to take that action. And Father, I know that I'm guilty of this as much as anyone else in this room, that I often wait on important conversations because I'm uncomfortable. I don't want to have the conversation. I don't want to hurt the other person's feelings. So Father, first of all, I ask for your forgiveness. And then, Father, for the people in this room that are feeling convicted in the same way, I just ask for their forgiveness for that as well. And just help us, Father, as we go forward, help us to be healthier, help us to be stronger, help us to be wiser, help us to actually have these conversations that we need to have. Help us find unity and strength, not through uniformity, not through silence, but through the mechanisms that you've given in your scriptures, through honesty and integrity and clarity of speech. So, Father, help us to grow and develop in this way today and in the future. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.